It's a privilege to be at Shalom this morning. I was looking forward to it. And what a treat to be able to come early in a kind of an informal setting and enjoy some coffee and muffins. That's a great touch. I hope that's going to be an ongoing tradition. I just have this policy that after a bad experience a number of years ago that I don't drink a lot of coffee before I talk. I remember a few years ago I was doing a camp presentation in a Mennonite congregation not too far from here, and I was about halfway through and suddenly my throat constricted and I was literally unable to talk for about 3 minutes. And I still remember the ushers rushing to my rescue. They went dashing to the back of the room and got a glass of water and came to the front, and eventually I recovered. And I thought back and I'd realized that all afternoon I'd been drinking coffee and no water. And so I completely dehydrated myself. So I had a little bit of an agreement with the usher that water would be put here so I can offset the effects of caffeine. So, it's Easter Sunday, and I appreciated the opening thoughts, and it is the essence of the gospel, isn't it, what we're celebrating today. We have a friend who lives up in Otter Lake, actually up in Parry Sound, and he had a lot of back issues and suffered a lot of extreme pain in his experience. And I remember, just a few months ago, he kind of reached the culmination of his issues. And he was confined to his chair for about 2 months straight, I believe, where he was not able to lie down or sit up. So he was kind of halfway between lying down and sitting up. And he had a lot of pain. And you know how pain, it just wears on you, a bit probably like your father's experiencing right now. It just wears on you. And it even kind of clouds your perspective of life. And he wasn't able to enjoy life. His family life was suffering, and he just realized that he must do something. Now, he wanted to do something, but as our medical system is often backed up with a lot of people that want help, but we don't have the personnel to go around, he had to wait for a long time. And so finally, he was able to meet with the surgeon. And the surgeon booked him in for a back surgery, and it was going to be life-changing for him. He was fairly confident that he could help him. But as he told his story, I noticed that as it was approaching the time for him to go under the knife, like they say, that's all he could think about. He had never had a surgery before. What would it be like to go under anesthesia and lose that consciousness? What would it be like to know that somebody is cutting into your back and trying to repair you? What it would be like to come out from under the influence of anesthesia and kind of be in that groggy state of mind. Will I say anything that's going to embarrass me? Right? So he was just fixated on this event that was going to happen in his life. But he knew that after that event, it was going to be a defining moment in his life. And so he was willing to go all the way through to the end. And then when he concluded that story, he said that it was actually just a day's surgery. And when he got up, he was under the influence, so he wasn't able to get up off the operating table. When he got out of his bed after the anesthesia wore off, he stood up and he immediately noticed a difference. They had kind of trimmed away, something from his nerves, and I'm not a back surgeon, I don't know what they all did. And he noticed immediately that he lacked that pain that he had experienced for the last 2 months. And as a matter of fact, then he went home. And he was standing in the front foyer when his daughter came home from school, and she saw in through the window a silhouette of this man in the foyer, and he was standing perfectly perpendicular. And she wondered, well, who's visiting? Because my father is hunched over. And it turned out it was her dad, and he was fixed. His back was made strong again, and he was a new person. Another story. One of our employees started driving livestock trailers for us. And he was not born on a farm, so he didn't have the practice of backing up a manure spreader and hay wagons and all the things that farmer boys do, right? And so we put him on a truck with a gooseneck trailer, and he just struggled and struggled to back that thing up. And so we purposely loaded him with just half loads so that he could drive with a G license for a while, because they're just smaller trailers. And but we said we want him to go for his restricted A. But he kind of put that test date way out there because he was nervous about whether or not he's going to be able to pass that. And so he had this event out there, this test that was going to be happening, and all he could think about was, will I pass that test? And he read all the manuals, he practiced, and he backed and jackknifed and did all the things that you do while you're practicing to learn how to back up a trailer. And eventually that day came that he was fixated on and was not able to get out of his mind, that he was preparing for. And I still remember that text that I got from him. I am the possessor of a restricted A license. Congratulations. And he was able now to drive full loads and truly have that status of a trucker. Both of these stories that just happened recently here in our lives reminded me that a lot of us have events and things, circumstances in our life that are defining moments that often we dread, and we know that we're going to have to go through those experiences. We're going to have to overcome the odds, and we're going to have to overcome the challenges and accomplish the task that's at hand. And we know intuitively that when the circumstance or whatever it is behind us, that we will feel the deep satisfaction and rewards of our accomplishments. And so if you look at the sequence of our lives when we're in these situations, it's first the anticipation. We know that this event or this defining circumstance is going to happen. And then there's the dread if it's something that we're not looking forward to. And then finally, it's the difficulty of conquering the mountain that's before us. And then finally, after it's over, it's the joy of knowing that we've overcome that obstacle or that situation in our lives, and we can move forward. It's such a wonderful feeling of accomplishment after a time of deep emotion. In a much, much greater way, Jesus experienced a similar situation. In a much greater way. You see, he was also a man. He was also a human being. He was the Son of God in the flesh. He liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man to make a point that yes, he was God. He came down from heaven through the virgin birth, but he was the Son of Man. He was as human being as the rest of us in terms of his biological reality. And so he experienced the same sorts of emotions and circumstances in his life, and he also knew that ahead of him lies an event, a purpose for him coming in the first place that just weighed over him with this reality that I have something ahead of me, the purpose of my Father's will, the death and the resurrection that lie ahead of me. And all through the 3 years of his ministry and even before that, he knew that he would have a great test lying ahead of him. And so this morning, I'd like to focus on that, and the title of this message is called The Hour of Power. The Hour of Power. All throughout his life and ministry, Jesus knew that there was a dreadful but critical moment ahead of him. Everything in his life pointed forward to that moment, to that hour, as he called it. And it wasn't 60 minutes. It was an hour that represented a period of time, a circumstance, a test, a series of events that was critical to his ministry on earth. So we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of John. You can turn to the book of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7, verse 25 is a reference where Jesus talks about his hour. John 7, verse 25 to 30, it says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Okay, so he had just made some big statements here. He had reminded people about how he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. A lot of people had turned back on him. People that professed to be his disciples realized that his teachings are way too hard, and they're not going to be able to follow through with this man that was teaching such strange concepts of a new kingdom. Verse 26, "And lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And now look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Because his hour was not yet come. It's interesting. You can see that the tension is mounting. People are angry. The emotion is running high. And they ask, is this not whom we seek to kill? You know, he's speaking boldly. He's standing right in our midst. So why don't we do something about it? I've marveled over this. Jesus standing in broad daylight, preaching the things that antagonize the people so much. All they needed was an authorized officer of the law, a pair of handcuffs, and they could have had that man in custody ASAP. Any FBI agent that looks at this passage would say, yeah, there's our man. Exercise your authority. Take him into custody. Deal with him. Silence his voice. But it says they could not. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Let's just turn the page over to John chapter 8, verse 12. There's another passage. The story of the adulterous woman had just happened here, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And people were offended because they wondered, how can it be that this man, who is just one of us, has the authority to forgive sins? And so they were rankled. Let's read verse 12 to 20. Chapter 8, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Just notice Jesus' offensive response. Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury, in a public place, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So here they were again, rankled. And here's Jesus standing in the public square of ministry. And they could have taken him into custody. Why didn't they end it? Why did they let him preach for 3 years? Three influential years that built and defined the birth of a brand new kingdom that we're still practicing and a part of today. Why did they let him do that? Well, the answer is simple. Because his hour, this hour that's out there somewhere, had not yet come. And so God's divine, his Father's divine restraining hand was against the officers of the law, was against the stifling religious system to keep them at bay so that he could go through the three-year teaching program leading up to this serious events of the salvation story, because his hour was not yet come. And all throughout, especially the book of John, will primarily stay here throughout this message this morning, but we see amazing acts of protection and bizarre escapes. For example, let's look at a couple of them. John 7, verse 43, flip the page back over again. It says, so there was a division among the people because of him, verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Why not? Were they all cowards? Or was there a divine restraining hand that was keeping them at bay because his hour had not yet come? Let's flip over again to John chapter 8, verse 58. It says here that Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that was offensive because Abraham was their father. And Jesus said, you know what? I was before him. I was before him. In other words, I'm greater than him. And so that was offensive. Look what they did. They took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed away. Well, I'm sorry, but there are accounts of stonings in the Bible. Stephen comes to mind. And when you have angry people, and they actually had already picked up stones, they got these boulders in their hands, ready to start chucking them at their man. Why didn't they throw them? Because his hour had not yet come. John 10, 39. Let's look at one more here. John 10, 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Oh, how I wish that there would be more details about his escape. You know, what? How did it happen? You know, this could be the theme of a great new novel for Mrs. Stephen Baker to write, or a really great song for Eddie to write, you know, about these miraculous escapes. It just kind of like he hit himself and kind of ducked through the crowd and passed away. I mean, nobody else escapes that way, right? Like when you read stories about the Underground Railroad, about slaves leaving the south of the United States, it was a complicated system of escaping. And he just escaped out from under their noses. How did that work? Well, it's because his hour was not yet come, and God was in control of when that hour would happen. So what is this hour? Well, it was the events that define this weekend. And it was critical to the completion of the work of salvation. Jesus warned his disciples over and over again throughout his ministry that the Son of Man must be killed in Jerusalem, but after 3 days he would rise again. So this hour includes the culmination of completing his Father's will by becoming that everlasting atonement, that final perfect sacrifice, that perfect lamb to be offered for the sins of the people, once and for all, for the sins of the world. And then he would rise again as a living Savior, ascend back to the Father, and intercede for us at the right hand of the throne of God. So his death on one hand, his resurrection on the other hand, both together were his hour of power that we're talking about this morning. As we move through the Gospel of John, towards the conclusion of his ministry, I find it interesting how as more references to this hour keep showing up in the pages of Scripture, we see that the tense of the hour begins to change as well. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23. Sorry about all the page turning here, but I have a few scriptures just to make a point here in the onset. It says here, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. Okay, it's beginning to change, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now we're moving into the final stages of his ministry, and it's not like the hour that's way out there. He's saying, you know what? The hour is now here. And the process and the events leading up to his death and resurrection were beginning to unfold. And he was about to be glorified in this passage of Scripture. Just a few verses down into verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, because he's thinking ahead to the death that lies ahead of him. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And so he is anticipating, he's dreading, he knows that this is lying ahead of him, and he must pass this test. And he's saying, you know, will the Father save him from this hour? And then he says, no, I can't go there, because for this hour, I actually came into the world in the first place. And so he understood that he needed to see this through till the end. And so he can sense the dread that's in Jesus' heart. And when you look at the scene in Gethsemane, when he's asking the Father to let this cup pass from him, you can see that the dread of what he was about to experience on the cross was hanging over him. A horrible death, but he knows that it must be accomplished because of the culminating purpose of his presence in this world. In chapter 12 here in verse 31 and 32, it says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And he spake this, signifying what death he should die. His hour was approaching. His hour was here, right now. It would be dark. It would be ugly. It would be devastating. The darkest moment in the history of the world. But you know what? What would appear as an ultimate defeat for this hero, this Messiah, this Jesus, would in reality be an hour of power. How can that be? And that's one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith, is that we talk about death and hanging on a cross, naked and battered and mangled and dead, as actually part of the hour of power, the power of our salvation experience. How can that be? How could death work that way? Because, number one, death meant that sin would also die. Sin would also die. He needed to die so that sin could die. We could die unto sin in our own lives. Number two, he needed to die so there could be a resurrection. You ever think about that? There would be no Easter if he didn't die in the first place. That was the number two reason. Number three reason, his death and resurrection are the reason that we're here today as redeemed believers who are still, thousands of years later, still experiencing the joy of grace and forgiveness in our lives. Number four, his death and resurrection is the reason why our children, and there's lots of them here today, including my little grandson, by the way, and we can look into their faces and know that that same gospel story, that same living Jesus, is also going to be sufficient for them in their lives, just as he was in our lives, and our great-grandchildren, and our great-great-grandchildren, because he was willing to go through with this hour of power in his life. Let's take a look, a closer look at this life-changing, history-making, sin-conquering hour of power. I want to look at the two primary scenes in this hour of power. First of all, it's Jesus on the cross. And we really looked at that closely on Friday as we commemorated Good Friday. And then there's the scene of the resurrection and the empty tomb. And we celebrate that today on Easter Day. And I always look forward to it. Do you know the sun is shining through? No, it isn't quite. No, that's the light. Sorry, I thought the sun was coming through. The Easter Sunday is always something I look forward to. And that, as a matter of fact, it's amazing. I think I can count on one hand in the last 20 years when we did not have a sunny day on Easter. It seems like God is even interested in the weather, and this seems to be the exception, but I'm still going in faith that the sun will come out yet. Well, if it doesn't, you know what? It's not going to change the story of the message. I always look forward to Easter because that is the culmination of the story of Jesus' hour of power. So Jesus on the cross, every historian with a knowledge of ancient Roman culture understands and agrees that the imagery and the reality of a Roman crucifixion was horrible. We can try, we can have all kinds of preachers trying to describe what they were like, but I think you had to be there to see how absolutely brutal it was to nail a human body to a cross and just let it hang there, and basically you're suffocating to death. And the thing is, the brutality of that crucifixion was so intense because he was bearing the weight of the sins of the people, past, present, and future. And he hung there. And so that's why we can never truly understand the true suffering that Jesus experienced. They finally got their man, who was under their noses all along. They appeared to be winning. And they were winning, because he was dying. He was approaching lifelessness. So they were winning, but they weren't. But they weren't. Remember that song that followers used to sing, Brent? I walked by the tomb of Buddha. And the last line is, death has died. You see, when Jesus died, death and sin died with him. And that's a concept that I'm still struggling to understand. All the things that died when Jesus said, it is finished. Okay, so that's the cross scene in Jesus' hour of power. But here today, on Easter Sunday, we have the empty tomb. After Jesus died, I'm convinced, as he was hanging on the cross there, I'm convinced that all the Jewish leaders that were shouting, crucify him, just a few short moments ago, I think that this foreboding sense that they were being lined up for an ultimate defeat, a great humiliation, when they saw that body. They had experienced that earthquake. They had experienced, maybe they got a messenger from the temple saying, you know what, the curtain ripped in half. All these different things. I think they knew that something was about to happen because they went to Pilate and they said, you know what, this person said that after 3 days he's going to rise again. We think that the disciples have some sort of grand strategy that they're going to steal the body away at night. And so, you know, give us the authorization to make sure that doesn't happen. And I think Pilate, almost in a mocking tone, he says, you have a watch. Go make it as sure as you can. And you can just see from those words that he's just dripping with sarcasm. Because I think he, a secular governor, understood that there was something unique about this man. And so he said three S's. Make it sure, set a watch, and seal the tomb. And that's what they did, all three. Armed guards. You know, the equivalent today of, you know, big revolvers hanging on the belt to make sure that nobody steals this body at night. But I think that they knew that something powerful was about to happen. Joseph of Arimathea knew that. Nicodemus knew that. They both had a great vision that a victory was about to unfold, and they worked jointly to take that body off the cross and put it into a tomb. And it was a new hewn tomb that Joseph himself owned, and Nicodemus provided the spices of aloe and myrrh. And these two Pharisees, these two members of the Sanhedrin, worked collectively together to get this thing mobilized to get on to the next part of this great unfolding of the story, this great hour of power that I think they felt within themselves. Jesus' hour of power is rich with symbolism, and it helps us understand the principles of his kingdom in three different ways. Number one, the hour of power, the twofold, the death and the resurrection, symbolize the pathway to personal salvation. It symbolizes a pathway to personal salvation. And how is that? Let's go to John 12, verse 24. You should still be close there. Jesus himself said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth fruit. So what Jesus is saying is that that's how seeds work. They first go into the ground, and then they die. And after they die, then germination happens, and new life comes forward. And so he was saying that just as the Son of Man would die and rise again, that is the same pathway, the same sequence for our personal salvation. First, there must be a death, and then there can be life. It begins with a broken heart of repentance, followed then by a life of freedom. You see how that works. In baptism, there's that verse that talks about us being buried with him in baptism unto death. And in our church, when we have baptismal applicants, and after the water is poured, and then the bishop goes along and he takes her hand and he says, I give you my hand, arise! And like as Christ also was raised up in newness of life, so you should also walk in newness of life, or something to that effect. And you can see that even in that practice, we have that same sequence. It begins with a death, and it ends with a resurrection unto a new life. The second thing that Jesus' hour of power symbolizes is the dichotomy between the world system and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a huge difference. The whole system of the world. Let's look at John 10, verse 10, just a couple pages back. He's talking about the illustration of the kingdom of God being like a sheepfold. And in John 10, 10, he says, the thief, the devil, the enemy, comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. Those three things define what the thief wants to do to the sheep within the fold of Jesus Christ. I am come, Jesus said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so the world system functions on a system of killing, death and destruction and stealing. All these things that tear down and break down and wreck. The devil is just in the business of wrecking. And you see that all throughout the world system. Relationships broken. People falling apart. Addictions. All these different things. That's the world system. The gospel, on the other hand, representing the resurrection side, is all about building and new life and change and new opportunities. Forgiveness and hope. All the things. We live in a culture where power is projected by selfish manipulation and loud rhetoric. Does a certain orange man south of the border come to mind? You know, get your way, brute force, loud words. Get it my way. Physical strength and abundance of wealth, cultural influence, and cutting down rivals. It was no different in Jesus' day. The religious system was threatened by Jesus' life and teaching and powerful displays of healing. So what does the world system do when they feel threatened? They flex their political muscles and they scream their condemnations, crucify him, and they nail him to a cross. because that's what world systems do to get control back under their thumb again. The gospel builds, the world system destroys, over and over again. Number three, what else does Jesus' hour of power, the death and the resurrection, symbolize? It symbolizes the difference. It highlights the difference between light and darkness. Let's turn to John 8, verse 12. Just kind of going back and forth between these few chapters here. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now imagine the scene, imagine if the gospel story would end with the scene of Jesus on the cross, bowing his head and saying, it is finished. What if it was actually completely finished at that point? What if the book of John stops, the gospel story stops, the story of Jesus stops with it is finished? Can you imagine what that would be like? There would be darkness and earthquakes and chaos and weeping and sorrow and hopelessness. That would just be our life. We wouldn't even want to live, would we? That'd be our story. But remember that darkness comes before dawn. On Easter morning, Jesus delivered the death blow to death itself. He delivered the death blow to death itself. At the moment of his resurrection, all the spiritual forces of darkness, the devil and all his demons and the principalities of the power of the air, knew that they were beat. Jesus' hour of power showcased the eternal reality that Jesus emphasized before he ascended on the mountain when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The difference between light and darkness. Our leader is alive, and he leads us in the pathway of light to live that different life, to live that kingdom life. Our leader is alive. The tomb is empty. I was just looking this morning early at the in Acts chapter 7 about the stoning of Stephen. We talked a little bit about that. And I noticed that they were throwing stones at Stephen, so they intended to kill him. Yes, they did. And he had been preaching up until the point they're getting angrier and angrier. But the final straw that broke the camel's back is when he said, ah, I see the Son of Man alive and standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And I am convinced that that is not an accident. That final revelation of seeing Jesus, not dead in the tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers, but alive and standing at the right hand throne of God, that just reminded them in all the darkness within them how ultimately they were defeated. He bore testimony to the fact that Jesus was alive. And it says they stopped their ears and they rushed at him. And they wanted to silence his voice. And they did silence his voice. But you know what? They have not silenced the voice of the gospel. Because we're on the side of light. The tomb is empty. Our leader is alive. We had the chance, our family had an opportunity a number of years ago to go over to Israel. And we got to visit the patriarch's tomb in Hebron. And we were planning to go to the, see, the Muslims and the Jews both share Father Abraham as their patriarch. And so they both want access to the tomb. So they came up with this very creative way to have one side a Jewish cultural center and the other side a Muslim mosque. And to get from one side to the other, you basically have to go through steel bars and security. Like there's just such enmity between those two people, the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. And we would have liked to go to the Muslim side because we had already been on the Muslim side because we were traveling in Hebron, had come up from Bethlehem. But they had a service going. And so we said, well, rather than wait around for a three-quarter hour, let's go through security, go to the Jewish side. So we went to the Jewish side. And with great pride, they showed us the tomb of Father Abraham. And they said, oh, and Sarah is here as well. And so is Isaac and Rebekah. And and Jacob and Leah are in this tomb as well. And so they were, you know, exulting in their leaders, their patriarchs and matriarchs, the people from whom they came. Apparently Rachel wasn't there. She died along the road to Bethlehem when she was giving birth to Benjamin, so they just buried her in the ditch somewhere. So I don't know if they even know where she is. But it just struck me is that, wow, they have this whole cultural center dedicated to a heap of bones. And I can appreciate, I'm actually one of those strange people. My wife thinks I'm a little unique this way, that I kind of enjoy going to cemeteries and reading headstones, especially if it's some distant relatives, right? And so there is the respect thing, I get that. But you know, it just struck me that these bones are so dead. And these people are so not ever coming back to life again. Their leaders are going the way of all people. On Friday at our church, we had Gabriel Yancey come from Oasis to preach for us. And so he grew up in Ukraine and speaks Russian fluently. And I just had this debate with him over lunch. Then we had kind of a potluck dinner, and we were sitting across from each other. And I said, whatever happened to V.I. Lenin's body? And so for those of you that remember Soviet history, V.I. Lenin was the communist leader. And he was very powerful, and he killed a lot of people. He's a brutal man, but he was kind of the epitome of the communist movement. And whatever happened to his body, because he died in 1924, and I remember as a young teenager reading that they had so embalmed the man that he was still on display in a mausoleum, which is a special climate-controlled, everything perfect behind the glass, and you could see this body of a man that died in 1924. Okay, that's over 100 years ago now. And I said, like, I think after the Iron Curtain came down, they disposed of the body and said, well, this is silly. Like, you know, obviously this communist idea is not going to last forever, so let's not pretend that our leader is eternal either. And he said, no, I think that body is still there. And so I did some research, and I emailed him and said, I stand corrected. You're right, the body is still there. And so I just, thanks to AI, I got this little review, so I hope it's correct. Lenin's body is embalmed and remains on public display, where it's resided since his death in 1924. A specialized team of scientists called the Lenin Lab maintains the body through regular, intensive, and costly chemical injections, replacing the decaying tissue with artificial materials. Trying to keep this body sort of looking like a human being, because it just so badly wants to go back to dust again, like we're supposed to after we die. The preservation method. The body is subjected to big procedure every 2 months. I thought it was every few days, so regarding last night, I was wrong. Which includes re-embalming, submerging in special solutions, maintaining the skin that seems to want to keep getting black spots. Yeah, that's called decay. And they try to reverse that with glycerol and potassium acetate. Okay, wonderful. The body requires constant monitoring for mold. This is really getting gross, I'm sorry. And parts of it have been repaired with synthetic materials over the last century. So is it even Lenin anymore? Like how many times can you replace the parts so it's not the right person anymore, right? But that's what they're doing. The location, it's in the Lenin Mausoleum constructed in 1930 to house the remains permanently. The history, the decision to preserve him was made by the Soviet leadership against his family's wishes, who wanted a simple burial. I think I'll stop there. So they're trying to keep it alive. The powers of darkness loathe the fact that they can't keep their diabolical leaders alive. Every day, they need to confront the fact, the debilitating reality to their program, that the Lamb of God is alive and well and preparing to come back for the great resurrection of all his people and the judgment. So in closing, what does this hour of power mean for us today? What does it mean for Shalom Christian Fellowship? As you think about the hour of power, you see, this is for us. Well, it empowers you as a group of God's people to reverse the curse. And I love that term because we know what God's original will is for the world. Just look at Genesis 1:1. But sin has changed all that. But now sin has defeated, and so we are empowered as God's people to be a place where restoration and reconciliation and rebuilding can happen, and it's normal. Be the agent of fixing broken things here in your own personal lives, all the people that you interact with, and here collectively as a brotherhood. Teach and preach a consistent message of hope and reconciliation and power to live in victory, formally and informally in your daily lives. You know, I remember when I was taking science back in high school, and they taught us about the law of entropy and how everything in life is going towards a state of chaos, disorder, and disrepair and destruction. And it's true. Just look at my vehicle. Rust is taking over unless I do something about it, okay? Everything in life, physical, tangible, is going towards a state of chaos, disorder, and wearing out and death. I've even got some gray hair sprouting in the top of my head. That reminds me of the law of entropy is even alive and well in us biologically. This is true spiritually too in the world system. Everything is going towards a state of destruction. People are moving further away from God, and unless they repent and turn around, it'll only get worse in their lives. So push back, Shalom, with an opposite message that we have a risen Christ and he offers light and life. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Praise the Lord. Happy Easter.